Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text in the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our study of Luke's Gospel. And today we're looking at chapter 23 and just one fairly short paragraph, verses 44 through 49. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 884. We're obviously at the point in Luke's Gospel where Jesus has been nailed to the cross, and he is hanging there at this point as we begin with our reading of verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, Luke's account of the death of our Lord, as with the other gospel accounts of the death of our Lord, is really thick with meaning. Every detail that is reported here has profound significance and is worth meditating upon. And really, how could it be otherwise? This is the event that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. Luke is telling us how the only begotten Son of God, the one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, how the creator of the world, the one through whom all things were made, how he died the cursed death of the cross. How could this be? As Charles Wesley puts it in his great hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." Well, there is a lot of mystery surrounding the cross of Christ. There are indeed depths here that no one, neither man nor angel, will ever be able to sound fully. And yet by God's grace and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there is a great deal about the cross that we can at least begin to understand. And as we study Luke's account of the death of our Lord today, we're going to focus our attention on several of the things that made Jesus' death such an extraordinary spectacle for those who witnessed it. You notice that Luke uses that word, a spectacle, something to behold. So what were the things that took place in connection with his death that made it such a spectacle? Well, the first thing that Luke mentions in our text is this unnatural darkness that came over the land. And as you can see by the footnotes in the ESV, when it says the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that time was reckoned differently then than we reckon it today. But this equates to about the time frame from noon to 3 p.m. So from noon to 3 p.m., the very middle of the day, at that time, the light of the sun was extinguished as Jesus was dying on the cross. And we know that this was not a natural event. We know that this was not a solar eclipse. How do we know that? Well, we know it because Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Passover, which was always held during a full moon. And a solar eclipse cannot take place during a full moon. It takes place during a new moon. So this was a miraculous darkness, and it had several layers of symbolic meaning. First of all, and perhaps most importantly, this darkness signified God's judgment. On the cross, Jesus was experiencing what had been foretold by the prophet Amos when he wrote these words about the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Amos said, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Well, that's exactly what happened. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is experiencing judgment day. He's experiencing the day of the Lord on our behalf. Our Lord was experiencing the pangs of hell as he suffered on the cross. That's what we mean when we say he descended into hell. We're referring to what happened while he was dying on the cross. We're not talking about something that happened after he died. No, after he died, he went to paradise. We know that because in the previous section, he told the thief who believed in him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus descended into hell on the cross, and he gave expression to that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So God caused the natural world to bear testimony to this, to what was happening, by blotting out the light of the sun miraculously. Now, there's some other symbolism, I think, involved in this darkness. This unnatural darkness also recalls the plague of darkness that came upon the land of Egypt before the Israelites celebrated the first Passover and were delivered from slavery and were delivered from death. Well, Jesus' death marks the fulfillment of those events. He is the true Passover lamb. He's the one that was prefiguring. And now that the true Passover lamb is being sacrificed, darkness covers the land once again. God extinguished the rays of the sun to show that Jesus' death would bring about the deliverance of his people. And then this unnatural darkness also, I think, symbolized the temporary prevailing of the forces of spiritual darkness over Jesus. And this brings to mind the words of Jesus in the previous chapter. If you've been with us as we've been studying Luke, we studied this passage a few weeks back where Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as the party came to arrest him, he said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so this was a time that was given over to the powers of darkness in God's providence. The powers of darkness, spiritual powers of darkness, were doing their worst against Jesus as he hung there on the cross. And we need to think about that. It's helpful, I think, for us to meditate upon that. It helps us understand the hellish experience that he was going through. You know, think of the darkest times in your own life. The times when you were most susceptible to the influence of indwelling sin and the temptations of the devil. Well, Jesus was experiencing something far beyond anything that you or I have ever experienced along those lines. Yes, Jesus didn't have any indwelling sin that he had to deal with, but he certainly had the full forces of hell aligned against him. The forces of evil were seizing upon the physical, emotional, and spiritual torments that Jesus was enduring. They were using them as staging grounds to launch temptation after temptation after temptation. And yet, in spite of all of those efforts, the darkness was not able to overcome the light. Our Lord emerged victorious. And this leads Charles Spurgeon to make this observation. He says, "The present battle in which you and I take our little share is as nothing compared with that wherein all the powers of darkness in their dense battalions hurled themselves against the Almighty Son of God. He bore their onset, endured the tremendous shock of the assault, and in the end, with a shout of victory, he led captivity captive. So that brings us to our second phenomenon that's mentioned here that makes this event a spectacle. And that is Luke mentioning this detail about the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Now, there were actually two major curtains in the temple. There was one that separated the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple, from the holy place. And then there was also another one that hung at the entrance to the holy place. And Luke doesn't tell us which curtain it was that was torn in two. You can make a case for either one. But the significance is the same regardless of which one it was. Now, the tearing of this curtain declared that Jesus' death on the cross marked the point when he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies as our great high priest and offered the one true sacrifice for sins once and for all. Jesus didn't just go into a copy, an earthly copy of the Holy of Holies. He went into the real thing, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and offered a sacrifice for our sins. And through that sacrifice, the way of access into God's presence has been opened up to every repentant and believing sinner. And that's symbolized by the tearing of that temple curtain. Now, closely related to this was the fact that Christ's death marked the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it rendered the temple obsolete. Jesus is the reality that the temple had signified and foreshadowed, and now that the reality has come, the temple was just an empty shell. And God made this abundantly clear by tearing the temple curtain in two. This curtain had incredible significance symbolically for the people of Israel. It was a visible representation and reminder of the holiness of God. It cut people off from God's presence. Under the old covenant administration, access to God's presence was carefully guarded, and it was extremely limited. Ordinary Israelites were never allowed to enter inside the sanctuary, not even into the holy place. They had to worship the Lord from the courtyard. And only the priests could go inside the holy place, and they had to be ritually cleansed before they could do that. And then only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed to do that once per year on the Day of Atonement. And all of these rules and regulations and ceremonies, it all testified to the danger that God's holiness poses to sinful human beings. It was for our own protection that was set up like that. But now that Christ has died for sin, those of us who believe in him can draw near to God's throne of grace with confidence, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We can trust that we'll receive mercy, that we'll find grace to help in time of need. And so the tearing of that temple curtain declares that the reality that the temple system existed to prefigure, that has arrived. That reality is here. I love the way that Isaac Watts puts this in his great hymn. He says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And really, this is exactly what is taught all throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you ever had any doubt about this, read that epistle. And the writer sums up that argument in chapter 9 when he says, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So that brings us to the third observable detail that Luke records in connection with Jesus' death. The third thing that makes it a spectacle, a sight to behold, and that is the loud cry that he makes just before he dies. Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then after speaking those words, he breathed his last. He died. Now, if you're familiar with the other Gospels, you know that this final cry of our Lord from the cross came after two other cries from the cross, which are recorded in the other Gospels. The first of those other cries was what we sometimes refer to as the cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction. And that's where he quoted the beginning of Psalm 22 to express the anguish, the spiritual anguish that he was experiencing as he was made the object of God's wrath. Jesus declared at that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's his cry of dereliction. And then his second cry was his cry of completion, when he declared that he had accomplished the saving work for which he had been sent. He cried out and said, "It is finished. It is finished." So after those two cries, the cry of dereliction and then the cry of completion, Jesus uttered one more cry. And this one we can call the cry of faith. And his words here are a quotation from another psalm, from Psalm 31, verse 5, which we read as our call to worship this morning. In that psalm, you have a righteous sufferer, somebody who is suffering unjustly. Somebody is persecuting them, oppressing them, seeking their harm when they haven't done anything to deserve it. And that righteous sufferer in that psalm is expressing his faith in God, that God will deliver him from his enemies. God will vindicate him. And so that's what Jesus is drawing upon as he quotes from that psalm here. In crying out to God with these words, as he breathes his last breath, he's confessing his belief that God will vindicate him. He's really, I think, confessing his belief that he will be raised from the dead. We know that he knows he'll be raised from the dead. He's already predicted that. Here he's giving expression to that. God will vindicate him. He's entrusting his spirit into God's hands, trusting that God is the guardian of his soul, that God has not cut him off. And Jesus is expressing that in spite of the fact that those around him look upon him and see him as one who is under God's curse. Now, as we reflect upon our Lord's final prayer from the cross, I think there's another angle to think about here. And I came across this as I was reading Calvin's commentary on this text. And that is that Jesus did not just pray this prayer for himself as he was dying on the cross. This was actually, I think, a prayer that he prayed for all of those for whom he died. He was not just committing his spirit into God the Father's hands. He was entrusting the spirits of all the elect to the care of the Father. Listen to how Calvin puts that. He says, "Let us now remember that it was not in reference to himself alone that Christ committed his soul to the Father, but that he included, as it were, in one bundle, all the souls of those who believe in him, that they may be preserved along with his own." And I think that that's perhaps why, I mean, I think Christians have an understanding of this. Maybe we've never thought of it from that perspective exactly, but it's interesting that many Christians throughout the ages have actually used this prayer of Jesus from the cross as their final prayer, or at least the model for their final prayer at the time of their death. We even have a biblical example of this in the book of Acts with Stephen. As Stephen is being martyred, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then we have examples from church history when the Bohemian forerunner of the Reformation, John Huss, when he was burned at the stake for his teachings, he prayed, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And when Luther was on his deathbed, he prayed the very same prayer. And I think that, you know, we don't know the circumstances that will surround our death. We don't know if we're going to have time to consciously pray just before we die or something like that. But it would not be a bad idea to memorize this prayer. I think it would be a good idea for every Christian to memorize that prayer. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. What a great prayer that is. Not just for the time of your death either. Really, in a sense, this is a prayer that you should be praying every day of your life. You're entrusting your soul into the hands of your Heavenly Father. But it certainly is also especially fitting for that moment when we're confronted by the reality of our departure from this world. It reminds us that we don't need to be afraid of death, because Jesus faced down death by being made a curse on our behalf. Everyone who believes in him can face death without fear. And this is how one writer expresses this. He says, "To the elect, death is divested of its sting and rendered powerless to do them any real injury. Not only is it disarmed of its power to hurt them, it is compelled to perform a friendly part to them. It is their release from warfare, their deliverance from woe, and their departure to be with Christ." So we've looked at three of the phenomena that accompanied Jesus' death on the cross, things that made it a spectacle. And now we're going to turn to see what this passage tells us about some of the people who witnessed the spectacle. And the first person who is singled out here is the Roman centurion who stood guard at Jesus' cross. And this was a man, we presume, who had been witness to many crucifixions. And he's been hardened by seeing many other people die this torturous death. And yet, as he saw what was happening with Jesus here, he realized that something was very different. As he saw Jesus' demeanor as he underwent this cruel ordeal, as he witnessed the extraordinary things that took place while Jesus was dying. We also are told from Matthew's gospel there was an earthquake when Jesus died, that the tombs opened, that some of the saints who had been dead came back to life. So there were some incredible things that took place at that moment. Well, the centurion, as he saw all of this, he concluded, there's something unique about this man. As he heard Jesus crying out from the cross just before he died, that would be unique too. That was very unusual for a crucified person to have that kind of strength just before he died. It certainly would have been odd to hear Jesus saying the kinds of things that he said during his final hours on the cross. You know, he's praying for God to forgive those who are doing this to them. And so in light of all of this, the centurion declares, certainly this man was innocent. And the thing that makes that significant is this is the seventh declaration of Jesus' innocence in this chapter. In chapter 23, there have been seven declarations of Jesus' innocence. And so really, this kind of puts this is the capstone of all of those declarations. One commentator says, the centurion's words stand as the ultimate commentary on these events. That's the commentary. This man was innocent. And in fact, the centurion was saying more than he even understood here. The ESV translates this word innocent, but it's also the word that is typically translated as righteous. And so that just tells us that Jesus was not only innocent of the charges under which the Romans put him to death, that's certainly true, but he's also perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. The centurion may not have understood that, but that's really there in his words. Surely this man was righteous. And because he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he's able to present all who believe in him as righteous before God. Well, the second group of witnesses whom Luke mentions is the crowds that had assembled to see Jesus being put to death. And we're told that after watching Jesus die and seeing all the signs that accompanied his death, these people went back to their homes beating their breasts. Now, in that culture, this was not something that an NBA star does, to celebrate a slam dunk or something. People, you see all athletes doing. This was a way of giving outward expression to intense grief. That's what beating your breast meant. And so really, this indicates that the crowds had reached the same conclusion as the centurion. They realized that Jesus was not guilty, that he was innocent. And perhaps some of them were smitten with a sense of guilt for the part that they had played in this injustice by calling for his death. And it could be that this was the beginnings of repentance for some of these people. It could be that some from this crowd who witnessed Jesus dying on the cross, that some of them were present 50 days later when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon. And Luke tells us that that crowd, after hearing Peter preach his message on the day of Pentecost, that crowd was cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we're told in Acts 2 that 3,000 souls were saved that day. So whether or not there's a connection, whether or not some of these people were present there, we don't know for sure. I think it's possible. But whether or not that is true, certainly that text reminds us that God does not bring people to a state of salvation by making them feel good about themselves. No, God does the very opposite. God opens our eyes to see our sin and our misery. And again, it could be that God brought these people to this point of grief, to the extent to where they had to beat their breasts to give outward expression to it. And it could be that some of them, at least, repented and trusted in Christ. Well, the last people to be mentioned in our text are Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee. And the way that these people are described is a little bit ambivalent. On the one hand, they are distinct from the crowd. They clearly have a different relationship to Jesus than the rest of those who were present. But on the other hand, Luke is careful to say that they stood at a distance. They stood at a distance. Why were they standing at a distance? Well, probably because they were afraid. They were afraid of being too closely associated with Jesus as he's being treated in such a cruel manner. They're afraid that perhaps the wrath will fall down upon them as well. And I think this is an important thing for us to be mindful of, because it underscores the isolation and the loneliness that Jesus experienced on the cross. He did not ultimately lose any of his true disciples, we know that, but they did not provide him with much in the way of support as he faced his darkest hour, as he needed them most. Well, as we conclude our consideration of this text, I just want to say, and I probably should have said this at the beginning, it's probably a little odd to study this passage on this day. It's 2 days before Christmas. We're studying an account of Christ's death. In God's providence, that's just the way it worked out. I'll preach a Christmas sermon tomorrow night at the Lessons and Carol service, but it may seem a little odd because we're celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. This is the season that's marked with joy and festivity. And, that's not the kind of feeling you get from reading this passage and reflecting upon it. So I just want to say up front, I'm not a Scrooge. I do think that it's right, and I think it's good for us to celebrate Jesus' birth, absolutely. But we should never lose sight of why his birth is so significant. Why is his birth so significant? Well, let me conclude by reading a portion of a sermon that another minister preached. It's a sermon preached in 1936 by J. Gresham Machen, and he preached it right after Christmas and just a few days before he died, suddenly and unexpectedly, on New Year's Day. But listen to what he says. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I don't think it'll be hard for you to listen to. "We have just celebrated Christmas, and it is right for us to do so. Happy at this Christmas season through which we have just passed have been those to whom it has not been just a time of worldly festivity, but a time of commemoration of the coming of our blessed Savior into the world. Yes, I say, thank God for the Christmas season. Thank God for the softening that it brings to stony hearts. Thank God for the recognition that it brings for the little children whom Jesus took into his arms. Thank God even for the strange, sweet sadness that it brings to us, together with its joys, as we think of the loved ones who are gone. Yes, it is well that we should celebrate the Christmas season, and may God ever give us a childlike heart that we may celebrate it aright. But after all, my friends, it is not Christmas that is the greatest anniversary in the Christian church. It is not the birth of Jesus that the church chiefly celebrates, but the death. Did you know that long centuries went by in the history of the church before there's any record of the celebration of Christmas? Well, then, if that's so with regard to the commemoration of Jesus' birth, how is it with regard to the commemoration of his death? Was the commemoration of that also so long postponed? Well, listen to what is said on that subject by the Apostle Paul. "For as often as you eat this bread," he says, "and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Machen concludes, "The birth of Jesus was important not in itself, but because it made possible his death. Jesus came into this world to die, and it is to his death that the sinner turns when he seeks salvation for his soul." Amen. Let's pray together.